Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans now as we continue our series through the book. And we're in the home stretch. We're at the beginning of chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13 this morning. You can find this on page 1307 if you're using the Pew Bible. As we said, Paul's laid out the great themes of the gospel in the first part of the book, and then he's gotten to more practical issues in terms of how does this impact our lives? What does it mean to live as living sacrifices for Christ? And now in these last few chapters, he's really getting into a specific issue that's facing the church in Rome. And as we find out, is one that's common in our churches. And that is that there is division within the church. So let's listen to what he says here as he continues giving us instruction about here the importance of unity in the church. This is God's word. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us this morning. Most people, if you ask them, would say that unity is an important thing. In fact, one of the greatest criticisms you can have is if someone calls you a divisive person. And so it's very much considered an axiom that we need to all be unified in some way. And people think that the way to get unity is perhaps on one hand to sort of give up anything that would make you distinct, that might separate you from others. And sadly, there are large sections of the church today that have tried to pursue unity by giving up doctrines that make the church distinct from the world. And so there's a way to try to get unity by giving up your distinctives. On the other hand, there's another approach to gaining unity. It's popular on college campuses where when a speaker who comes who has ideas that are different from yours, you organize a riot and you go and make noise and try to prevent the speaker from speaking. And so unity is achieved by a type of violence that silences those who disagree with you. And I hope we can agree that both of these approaches to unity don't actually achieve unity. Sometimes they can achieve a veneer of unity in that you silence all opposition and everybody quietly just keeps their opinions to themselves, at least certain opinions. But it's not unity in any true sense of the word. And what Paul's concerned about here, and he has been dealing with since the beginning of chapter 14, is true unity in the church. That it's absolutely vital to the church not to have sort of a surface level veneer of unity, but a true and genuine biblical unity. And he shows us in the passage that that type of unity is a gift of God. It's a gift given to the people of God. And it comes as we love one another and as we sacrifice our desires sometimes for the well-being of others. And as I think we'll see in this passage today, as we pursue our relationship with Christ, God tells us He will give us unity. And what's more is that unity itself is something that glorifies God. And that should be encouraging to us, that unity in your congregation is something that glorifies God, and which is possible as God enables His people to love one another, to receive one another, and as we pursue our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, Lord willing, as we look at the passage, we'll see these truths unfold. Now, children, as you draw a picture, I'm going to give you something challenging today. It's not a dragon, you know, it's not a cow. It's a picture of you carrying another person. Now, that's going to be tough to draw. You carrying another person. And I want you to listen as we talk about that. Why would you do that? And why does Paul tell us that we should bear with one another? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see this morning, and there is an outline in the bulletin, and there's a number of cross-references on the back of the bulletin I'll be referring to this morning, is that God wants your congregation to be unified for His glory. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Before I get there, though, remember, since the beginning of chapter 14, he's been dealing with what we would call our debatable matters, issues of Christian practice that separate sometimes Christians. And these are not major matters. They're not issues of salvation, but these are issues of practice. And so he's been dealing with these issues and how these have come to be a thing that divides the believers in the church, that the church had actually broken into factions over these different matters of practice. And so Paul thinks this issue is important enough that he's devoted, you know, all of chapter 14 and now half of chapter 15. And some of the commentators believe this is a major reason why he wrote the letter at all, was to try to urge them to put aside their differences, or at least to handle their differences in a way that honors the Lord. And the way that he desires is there in verses 5 and 6, which is a sort of prayer. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ." This is so important for him. Now he expresses it as a prayer and a desire for them that God would enable them to be like-minded toward one another. And of course, he says it's in Christ. It's like-minded according to the truth. And we've said all along that one of the brilliant things about how Paul's dealt with these differences is he doesn't demand conformity. Now, he has a preference. He thinks one group is right and one group is wrong. But he doesn't demand uniformity. He says you must obey your conscience in these things and you must do it in a way that honors God. I put an extended quote in your outline from the commentator Douglas Moo. And he says this, I think, helpfully. Paul does not require absolute uniformity of thinking, as if Christians need to be clones, never disagreeing about anything. Rather, he refers to a unity in spirit and attitude, an underlying sense of belonging to each other and loving each other that creates a loving context for the differences that inevitably exist among believers. And that's a very important way. It's not that we have to come to the same convictions on every minor issue. It's that we have to love one another, to receive one another, and to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And verse 6, as he goes on in this little prayer, kind of gets at why this is so important. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that interesting? He's saying the purpose of your being like-minded is so that you can with one mouth glorify the Lord. I wonder what he's talking about there. It seems like he's got to be referring to the corporate worship, doesn't he? And he says that when you gather together and you sing your praise of God together, that should represent a real unity of purpose and love and desire, and not just a fiction, not just a game you're all playing, not just an act you put on when you come to church, but that your corporate praise of God should reflect a real living unity and love for one another. And the exciting thing is that as we love one another, I think that suggests that our praise will be more effective. It will be more real. It will be more powerful. It will bring glory to God as we do this. You know, this is something that was absolutely important to the Lord Jesus. I put in the outline a quote from John chapter 17. And here Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying for his disciples. And then he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. He's praying for that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Man, that's a profound thought, isn't it? That the love that is in the church would be a reflection of the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Again, it's not a fiction. It's not play acting. It's a profound love. And what does he say happens if the people in the church love one another? What happens? The world will know, Father, that you sent me. And see, it's one of the fascinating things. I think sometimes the evangelical church doesn't think enough about what it means to be Trinitarian. Because the fact that our God is a Trinity affects the way the world is. And this is why you can have such wonderful diversity and at the same time unity of purpose and desire and focus. That's a concept we get from the triune nature of God, which is built into our world and which the church is supposed to be a profound expression of. Again, if you go into a church and everybody looks and acts and dresses and does everything the same, that's not a sign of spiritual health. It's not. The goal is not to destroy everybody's individuality. It's to bring the diversity together in a singleness of purpose and desire that we might serve the Lord together as a diverse body of people. I saw an article recently, and maybe some of you saw this as well, written by a mother who said that one of her children, or her son, had been involved in a little dust-up, you know, at the homeschool group. And homeschool groups can get rough, right? There are sinners there too, we know. And so anyway, her child was accused of wrongdoing. And when she had talked to her child, the child had said, no, I didn't do that. And so she said, you know, I know this kid's not perfect, but he's not really good at lying. You know, so I tend to believe when he tells me that that's the truth. And so she was coming in to meet with her child, the other child in question, and the other mother. And she says, as I come into the meeting, the other mother says, hey, it's all OK. He's apologized. And so this mother writing the post says, well, I want to ask some questions first. And the other mother is pushing, no, you don't need to ask questions. You don't need to ask questions. It's all solved. He's apologized. And so she says to her son, did you do this? And he says, no, I didn't do it. So she says, why did you apologize? And what did he say? I wanted things to go back like they were before. It's a big hassle. I realized if I said I'm sorry, situation normal. And she said, this is one of the few times I discipline my child for apologizing, right? Because she said, that's not peace making. It's peace keeping. And it makes a lie out of true unity. And I think that's an interesting concept for us to think about. That for us to have true unity, at some level, we have to love one another enough to confront one another. Right? He's saying, don't sacrifice unity because you demand your way. Right? And that's absolutely true. But at the same time, we can't sacrifice real unity by going through the motions and by subverting the real process, in this case, of repentance and confronting things that need to be confronted. And so you realize, for there to be a genuine unity that honors the Lord, there has to be a level of transparency and honesty for that to happen. And that's the kind of unity that's real and that glorifies God. And that's what He wants in His church. Well, secondly, we see that true unity comes as we turn our focus from ourselves to others. There's a certain self-sacrificial aspect of unity. He says in verse 1, we then who are strong. Again, Paul puts himself on the side of the strong. Remember, those whose conscience allows more freedom. And we've said it's fascinating, although Paul believes, right, that the strong are right in the sense that the weak, those with the more sensitive conscience, are making decisions that are not necessary, not required by Scripture. But again, Paul doesn't say we need to change their mind, we need to argue with them. He says we need to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, depending on your translation, that's a word that means literally infirmities. And so if we were talking about in the physical sense, it means weakness or infirmity or illness or something like that. But applied to a spiritual sense, right, this is what he's getting at. The people who have these conscience objections to things that the Scriptures would allow, but for reasons of their upbringing or their experience in life, they're abstaining from things that aren't in themselves wrong. But because of their conscience, they're doing that. And what does Paul say? Again, he doesn't say, try to convince them that they're wrong. He says, bear with their scruples. In fact, he literally says, bear the scruples. And here's where, children, I'm trying to get you to think through what this word bear means. We hear this, what do we think that means? Tolerate. You know, grit your teeth and deal with it. Just, you know, let those people do their crazy things and ignore that part. That's not what this word means. Every place this word bear is mean, it means lift it and carry it. And so this is, you know, John says, I'm not worthy to bear. I'm not worthy to carry the sandal strap. This is used of people carrying pitchers of water, men bearing a casket, Jesus telling us we must bear the cross. It's all the same word. It means you must take it on and carry the weight of it. And so this is what he's telling you to do with your weaker brother or sister, is to help bear the burden of their more sensitive conscience. The same word is used for bearing children. Right? The mother's quite involved in that process, and the child speaks from the back so that we know she's here. Right? This is not a casual, passive thing. So now, children, you have the chance to meet Maggie Shipp this morning. Now, some of you have met her already, but if you haven't, you know, you have the chance to meet Maggie, our youngest, newest member, who's here today for the very first time. Now, let's say that one of Maggie's older siblings, like Joseph, was hurt. Now, would we expect Maggie to carry Joseph into the church today? Do we think she could do that? Why not? Well, she's a baby, right? She doesn't have the strength. And this is what Paul's getting at. You can't ask the weak to bear the strong. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't work. The only way this can possibly work is if the strong bear the weak. And that has to be what we do in the church, to bear those burdens with those who have the more sensitive conscience. Now, he goes on to say in verse 1 a little bit about what this looks like. He says, not to please ourselves, right? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or to building up. That's to be your orientation. Not me and my rights and what I'm allowed to do, but my neighbor in the church. That's the context. How do I have a focus on his or her good and well-being? And how do I serve in this context? This is what Jesus did. It says in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the idea. Now, a little balance is necessary here. This doesn't mean that we're all subject to the whims and wishes of other people all the time, right? Because in other places, it tells us that we're not to be men pleasers, but to be pleasers of God. But what it means here when it says you are to please your neighbor for his good, right? That says God defines good. You're not to, in this sense, gloss over your neighbor's sin and to try to hide that or to allow your neighbor to do things that are wrong. That's not for his good. But you're to love your neighbor in these debatable matters by not demanding your way. And so really the idea here is you're promoting the holiness of your neighbor. And I think this is one of the themes that came up again and again in the talks that we heard last week from Rosaria Butterfield. She said, you cannot put a stumbling block in your neighbor's way. You know, and there are different ways to do this. You can do this by tempting them into sin or tempting them into a situation that would violate their conscience. But you can also do that by telling them that what they're doing that violates God's word is okay. All right. So again, you have Christians writing pro-homosexual marriage books. And that is not helping people. That is putting a stumbling block in their way, making it harder for them to obey God. And we had, you know, people stood up in some of the talks and said things like, you know, or said things privately, like, I've read books that say this is all okay. Well, that's not helping people for their good. And so we need to show grace in debatable matters and loving confrontation in matters that are not debatable. And remember, we have to figure out what's a debatable matter and what's not. Everything isn't a debatable matter. There are some things that are clear. But there are debatable matters. And this is the challenge for us, to turn our focus from self to others in the church. But thirdly, we see here also that we have to actively pursue our relationship with Jesus Christ to get true unity. It's not enough simply to turn to others. You have to turn to Christ. And so here in verse 3, Paul appeals to Christ as the model, but also the pathway for this unity. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. That's one of those figures of speech where you understate it in order to make the point, right? You know, he's not bad. You say that about a great athlete or somebody else. Christ didn't please himself. In fact, that's the absolute last thing that Christ did when he came to earth. At no point did he ever please himself in anything that he did. In fact, then Paul, as an example of this, quotes from Psalm 69. And we sang the first half of that psalm and the agony that's expressed there. That psalm is quoted at least five different times in the New Testament, always applied to Jesus Christ. It says specifically later on in that psalm, not in the part we sang, that he was surrounded by dogs, that they gambled for his clothing. It's clearly speaking about the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced. And here he mentions, right after the part, right, that says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," the second half of the verse is, the reproaches, right, that were supposed to be for them fell on me. This is what Christ did. He not only didn't please himself, he took on trouble. He took on trouble that is deserved by you and me, so that we could be saved from our sin. And he's saying, look, the point in this place, the point Paul's making is, look, Jesus Christ, the one person in the world who could have demanded that things been done his way all the time and been right, the one person in the world that had that right, gave it up for people like you. Now, is it really so much to ask you to limit your freedom or your desire or what you think for the sake of others? Is that really asking you that much to abstain from certain food or drink or habits that you have? Is it really asking you that much when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up everything for you? That's the force of the argument that he's making. And we have to say it's a powerful, powerful argument. And what does he want us to do? Verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Right? Receive. Again, it's not tolerate. It's not, wave at me when I come in and then ignore me after that. It's embrace me. Take me to yourself. Welcome me as a brother or a sister. Welcome me. That's what he's asking us to do. Because, again, Jesus Christ has received people like us. Not because we were like him, not because we had our act together, but because he was merciful. So this is what Paul's saying. You have to look to Christ. He's the example of this, but he's also the motivation for this. He's the pathway for this. Look to Jesus Christ, the way he loved people like you, and that is to be how you love people that are different from you. And this is sort of the irony. Tim Keller gets at this, and I put this quote in your handout. He says, this real unity does not come when we seek it directly. Rather, it is a byproduct of seeking something other than unity, namely seeking to follow Christ. That unity is a byproduct when we grow in spiritual maturity, when we understand the gospel better. In fact, Keller goes on to say, I put this in there as well, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. This is why Jesus and the gospel is central to true unity. Because you have to understand grace in order to love people like they need to be loved. And I think this was on such wonderful display in what Rosaria Butterfield was doing, was saying some things that were hard things. And they were going by so fast you could hardly keep track of others. She said some pointed, hard things, but you can tell she understands the gospel and grace, and she loves people. And I think that's why people were willing to listen. Hundreds of people were willing to come and to listen to that. Because they can tell she means it. And this is the only pathway that's available for you and me. As we grow spiritually, as we love Christ more, unity in the body is one of the natural outgrowths of that. That's a byproduct of that. That's an evidence of our love for Christ, the way we love one another. But even so, we see fourthly, Jesus himself has to bring us together. He is the only one that can overcome the things that divide us. This is the reason our unity can be real. Not just as we love Jesus, not just as we try to follow His example, but He Himself creates the unity. See what He says in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He's using the word circumcision there to refer to all the Jews. And remember, we don't know exactly what the breakdown in the congregation was, but it seems like these differences in practice, which he describes as strong and weak, were also aligning with the racial breakdown, the ethnic breakdown of the congregation as well. And so that it appears that the Jewish contingent in the congregation, probably the ones he's referring to as weak, with the more sensitive consciences in this case, and the Gentiles as the strong. So it's not just a conviction and a practice difference, but there's a racial difference here as well. And he's trying to point out to them that Christ has come to break down all those barriers and to bring true unity between people. And so he says here in verse 8, Christ came to save the Jews. That's why he came. This is what Paul's been saying since the beginning of the book, right? The theme verse of the book in Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And that's what he goes on to labor and confirm in verses 9 and following. Right? So Christ has come to save the Jews, but look at verse 9. So the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy as well. And then he goes on to show from the Old Testament that this is the case. In verse 9 there, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. Okay? And again, he says there in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And there he's quoting from Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses. And again, in verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. That's from Psalm 117. We're going to sing that later in the service. And then in verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. So what is Paul doing there? Paul quotes from the law. Paul quotes from the prophets. Paul quotes from the writings, right? The Psalm. He quotes from every part of Scripture to show them that God has always planned to save the Gentiles, and that the Jews and the Gentiles in this congregation are saved by the same Savior in the exact same way, and that has always been God's plan. Always been God's plan. And you see the power of that kind of argument, don't you? Because what he's saying is that there is only one way of salvation, and there's only one Savior. And if you are here today as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are saved in the only way you can be saved. And if you're connected to Christ, you are now united to all those who are saved by that one Savior. Connected not in some sort of just accidental way, but in an organic way, in a real way, because He's made you a part of His body. And the connection is real, and we really do belong to one another in that sense. And so Christ not only makes union possible, He creates actual unity. And so if you're here this morning and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, understand that all the talk about unity, it can't happen without Christ. Is Christ the only one who breaks down the barriers that divide people? And so you've got to come to Christ. But if you're here trusting in the Lord today, know that Jesus is the one that makes real unity with people who are different from you. It makes it a reality. And I just found it fascinating. I'm sorry I keep coming back to the series of talks we had this week, but I just thought there were so many lessons to take home from that. And we had at least 15 or so different churches and ministry groups on campus working together to put that event on. And I think there are many more churches represented in terms of who actually showed up. And you know what I noticed? One of the things I noticed is that woman is a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife. I mean, like, for real, legit. Every answer she gave is an answer I could amen. I mean, she is, and she wasn't hiding who she was. And she's talking about the proper view of male headship. And she's talking about family worship. And she's talking about singing psalms. And she's talking about a Reformed view of salvation. And she's talking about original sin and the covenant of works, although she didn't use that term. And she's talking about being made in God's image. And over and over and over again, she's saying all kinds of things that I know a lot of those people in there don't agree with. And yet we had about 500 people there both nights to listen to that. Right? And after the first night, okay, we've been warned, crackpot, don't come back. Right? That didn't happen. I think there were more people there on Thursday than there were on Wednesday. And when Q&A happened Thursday, boom, everybody was there. Let's go. You know, I got my question. Now, why is that? I think that despite the differences on some of these issues, and I'm not saying at all those are debatable issues at all, but my point is, at the core, the gospel unites people and Jesus Christ unites people and Christian people. Not everyone who was there was Christian, but many, many were, most were. And the centrality of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ unites people even though they may disagree on a whole number of things. And I sensed in those meetings a true unity that in that case was going across even denominational barriers. Because who was being put up front at all times? Not Rosaria Butterfield, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the source of real unity. And that's what Paul wants us to understand about our church. How can you say to someone, I'm better than you? Or how can you say, you're better than me? How can you look at each other with scorn and disdain when the same Savior died and bled for you and your fellow believer? That's what he's saying. Christ brings together what the world tries to separate. Only the power of Jesus can do that. So finally, pray. Pray that God would bless us with greater unity as we seek Him together. This is what we find Paul doing. I already talked about verse 5, right? Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. You see, that this is a gift. Unity, like-mindedness, is a gift. God has to grant it. And so Paul's praying, in a sense, that God would make them more and more like-minded. We haven't had much time to talk about verse 4. It could be a whole sermon in and of itself. He says there, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Right? So as God gives us greater unity, how does He do it? One of the ways is as we learn the Word, as we are in God's Word, it's been given to us that we might have patience in these things. And I think that implies that unity isn't something you just wave your hand and snap your fingers and it happens. And I think we know that, you know, we're not as unified as we can. There are differences between people. There are issues that need to be resolved. And that's true in this congregation as it is in every congregation. And so we need God's help more and more. We need to search the Scriptures and we need to persevere in this, that God would make us more and more united. And this prayer also comes in again in verse 13. And he closes this little section. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it can happen. And that's what our prayer should be for one another, that God would help us to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. I want you to just think for a minute about the fact that the last night Jesus had on earth with His disciples, He took off His robe and wrapped a towel around His waist and got down on the ground and washed the feet of His disciples, including the one that He knew would betray Him. And then after He had done that, He prayed. He prayed for them. And in the prayer, which we read earlier, he said, Lord, make them one as we are one, so that the world will know that you sent me. How important is the unity in the church to Jesus Christ? He laid down his life so that we could have true unity. But I think the encouragement there is that he prayed for that. He prayed that God would grant that. I don't know about you, but I think if anyone's prayers get answered, it's Jesus' prayers. Because he knows what the will of the Father is. And I think what's in there is not only a desire that this will happen, but the promise that in fact it will happen, because it's his Spirit at work drawing people together. And to the extent that the church enjoys a type of union, it's because of his Spirit's already at work. And we know it's never going to be perfect in this life, but that ultimately this is what's happening. The Lord is bringing his people together in himself, so that we will be perfectly united. Not the same. In heaven, that's not when we all become clones. Sorry, that's not going to happen. That beautiful diversity will remain in heaven. But the unity will be perfect, because we'll be perfectly united to our Lord and made perfect by his righteousness. And that's the hope that we have. Lord, make us more united for your sake, so that you would be glorified. But thank you, Lord, that is the work that you are already doing. And we've been blessed to experience it in small measure already. Lord, we want it more and more. That's got to be the prayer of his people. This is a way the church can glorify God, is through its unity. Seek that unity through self-sacrifice, through prayer, and through seeking the Lord Jesus himself. And let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are parts of Scripture that we don't fully appreciate and apply like we should. We know unity is important, and yet at some level we think, well, absence of fighting is evidence that we have unity. And we know that what Paul's talking about here is something far deeper than that. He's not calling us to tolerate each other. He's not calling us just to sort of benignly neglect one another. He's calling us to be involved in each other's lives, and yet to receive one another in love. And Lord, we pray that you'd help each one of us to apply this message. Where is it, Lord, that we need to turn from seeking our own will and seek the good of our brother or sister more faithfully? Where is it that we, Lord, need to extend grace and not demand our own way? Where is it, Lord, that we need to have the faith necessary to confront a brother or sister in love? Lord, where is it that we need to hear when one would confront us in love, and to earnestly wrestle with areas of our life that may need to change? Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply these things, and then also, Lord, to help us to seek you more fully, recognizing that only through Christ do we have this kind of unity. Lord, we pray that we would know Jesus better, that we would love him more, and that as a result, we would love one another more effectively. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord. We'll sing this time from Psalm 133, Selection B, a psalm that you're all very familiar with, but it just speaks about what a blessing it is when brothers dwell together in unity, in peace and unity. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 133, Selection B.